Morning, everyone. As I was thinking about the comments that I would make this morning before we celebrate communion, I read Luke's account of the Last Supper, where he mentions four cups of wine as served in the traditional Passover meal, unlike the other two references in the New Testament. And as a note, it was before the last cup was offered that Jesus made the, he spoke the words about his body and his blood. In chapter 22, verse 14, we read, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.' Jesus said, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" What are we remembering today when we take the bread and the non-alcoholic wine? I think we should be remembering this. At the right time, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came from heaven, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place for our sins, was buried, resurrected 3 days later, returned in his glorified body to God, his Father in heaven, and he will come again. If you believe what I just read, having confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And you also have an identity in Christ that promises these wonderful blessings described in the New Testament. We are justified, declared not guilty, and no condemnation awaits us. We are sanctified and made acceptable in Jesus Christ. We are righteous and holy in Christ. We received God's righteousness. We will be made alive at the resurrection. We are a new creation. We are adopted as God's children. Our sins are taken away. We are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. We are God's work of art. We can come with freedom and confidence into God's presence. We are members of Christ's church, Christ's body, the church. We are set free from our sinful nature. We will have eternal glory. Paul in Corinthians admonishes us to prepare our hearts before we take communion. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'd like for us to take several moments here to examine your heart, confess those things that you're hanging on to that are sinful, and ask God's forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and thankful that we can come before you and confess our transgressions and, Lord, be forgiven. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he took our sins, that nailed him to the cross. He died for us and forgave us. Lord, we're so unworthy of your love, but we thank you every day for the life that we have in you. And we lift these prayers up to you. We lift these confessions up to you and just ask that they be blotted from your memory. Amen. We're doing this in remembrance of Christ. Take the bread. And the cup. And the kids may go to Sunday school.
Allow me to read for us our scripture this morning. So if you have your Bible, you can turn it to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
The other day, I was talking with a couple, and they're a couple I know, and they, I don't know if your people do this, they traveled down to Mexico to get discount medication. And maybe you've done that, but my initial thought was, oh no, I wonder what's going to happen to this couple. Apparently with a doctor's prescription, you can get a lot of medication for a lot cheaper than you can here. But I heard this, and looked it up, and it turned out, according to FDA statistics, as much as 25% of the medication that people buy in Mexico is counterfeit. It's fake. And when you think about medication like blood pressure medication or any sort of really, really needed medication, that's kind of a big deal. And so that concerned me a little bit. You can imagine how messed up someone must be to intentionally sell something they know is fake or counterfeit when it's that essential to health, just to basically turn a profit, just to make some cash. How messed up is that? You know, these kind of people who sell this stuff, they offer health, but really what they're giving is sickness, and they're hurting people. They offer life in a way, but what they really give is death. Really, they give death. Wouldn't it be helpful if we had a test to instantly test whether medication was good or bad, whether it was faulty or real? Spiritually, these sorts of people, they're called false prophets. They're called false teachers, antichrists. Today, John is going to give a necessary tool to help us decipher, help us to test if what they say is true, what they say is real. Last week, we talked about how God is greater than our hearts, even though our hearts often condemn us, that though we're called to this extreme, radical love for one another, our hearts often condemn us because we realize we don't meet that standard. But God is greater than our hearts. He is a balm for our hearts that are condemned because He loves us always. He loves us. And so He gives us His Spirit to abide in us and to empower us to move beyond where we currently are, to start to love more and more like He loves. But then John mentions in verse 24, it's the last verse we covered last week, he says Spirit. And that triggers John, because here John talks about the appeal to authority. And he says this, He says just earlier, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. People, that triggers John, because people appeal to all sorts of different types of authority. Here, people are appealing to the Holy Spirit. But what happens when two people say, I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm inspired by God, but they say two radically different things? One says this, another says that. How do you deal with that? Why does that even matter, though? For John, as we're going to see, this is a gospel issue. What's at stake is abiding in Christ. This is life, and this is death. These false teachers in the world today, they teach things about Jesus that aren't true. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then that really, really matters. What we say about God, what we say about Christ, what we know him to be, those are the most important things we could ever think and the most important things we could ever say. So this really, really matters. So what do you do when people say different things, particularly about Jesus, and they all claim the same authority? I'm speaking from God. I have the Holy Spirit. What do you do with that? Well, John says, put these spirits to the test. And he gives us two ways to do that here. We test their words, and we test their actions. Words and actions. Let's look at the first of those tests, a test of words. That's verses 1 to 3. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. But isn't that our temptation? Don't we want to believe spirits, especially things that sound good, things that sound nice, things that are attractive, things that sound really loving, things that sound gentle and kind? We want to trust all sorts of things, and we want to just accept them for what they are, especially if they're attractive. In the early church at the time that John was writing, there was this tendency when a remarkable gift would happen. So someone would have the gift of prophecy or of tongues, and it was kind of remarkable that the church would trust anything that that person said. They took it as valid. It must be from God if they have that gift. So whatever they say must be God's words, must be a gift from God, must be exactly the truth. They had this tendency. But right out of the gates, John says, don't do it. Do not believe every spirit, beloved. We've already seen that term of endearment, beloved. We've seen it three times here. This is the fourth use of it. And it's, again, that congenial, familial, I love you kind of a term. And it reminds us that this is a tough letter. It's tough because we can read it and we can feel so broken and convicted about how far short we fall of the standard that's put in this letter. But John reminds us, beloved. He's saying this to us because he loves us, because he desires to see us grow, because he desires to see our faith and our strength and our love and our joy, everything to grow to the measure of Christ. And so, beloved, he says, do not believe. Believe is the same word root that elsewhere in Scripture is translated faith. Faith. And we talked about faith last week in verse 23. And we talked about to believe, it's more than just a head knowledge. It's more than just what I think about something. To believe is to put my trust in it. We talked about trusting Jesus is like putting on a parachute, if you remember. And so when I trust in something, I'm putting my faith in it. I am relying on it. He says, don't trust, don't believe every spirit. And what does he mean when he says spirit? It'll become pretty clear as we go on, but just kind of as a first word about this idea of spirit. Likely what he's talking about is a specific person or individual. What are they inspired by or from? We can be inspired from God, or we can be inspired from another source. Perhaps the enemy, the liar, Satan. We could be inspired from different things. So we must not take whatever anyone says as inspired, as from God, he says. Don't do that. As John says, we must test it. So let me read that again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. A few years back, I wanted to buy a car. I had a really small car, and I was going to school in Gunnison. And if you know anything about Gunnison, it gets very cold, and they get a lot of snow. And it was one winter where they had plowed the streets, and I remember you couldn't even see the other lane of traffic because the snow was like 10 feet, 11 feet high. And I thought, I've had enough of my awful car. I'm getting a new one. And I heard Subarus were good for the snow. So I asked my dad on winter break, help me buy a Subaru. So we drive up to Denver, and we find a Subaru. It's a used dealership, and it's in great condition. Looks stunning, beautiful for the years. The mileage was good. So we take it on a test drive, and we're driving south on I-25 in the middle lane, and the thing breaks down, stopped, dead, in the middle lane on I-25. And my dad is losing his mind because he thinks we're going to die. And I'm getting more and more worked up, like, are we going to die? I don't know. Are we okay? And so, you know, we somehow end up getting over to the shoulder. And while we wanted this car, while I wanted this car to be a great car, it just failed the test. It failed, like, immensely the test. Almost killed us. But that's the kind of sense we get here when he talks about testing spirits, testing theologies that are taught. You know, we consider the thing that is taught, we take it seriously, and we approach it with the desire to approve it. We want to look at it closely to see if we can approve these teachers. You know, we don't test with this heart that is just, oh, I'm just going to condemn them, and I'm just going to go, and I'm going to show that they're wrong. You know, we can't go approach it with that heart. You know, I approached the Subaru not hoping it would fail. I hoped it would be a good car. It didn't turn out to be, but that's our approach. We approach them wanting to approve them. So we hope these things hold up, but if they don't hold up, then we have to be ready to reject. We have to be ready to reject it. So thinking about people who confess what we think are strange things, when we first hear them, we have to be really careful about what we say, what we think, what we do. So I think so often we're really quick to call someone a heretic or to condemn them or to think less of them. We first seek to approve a brother or a sister if we can. That's what this test means. So we test. We hold these things that we hear up and see whether they are from God. Why? He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. Not a few, many. And here's why this really matters. Peter, in his second epistle, he describes the outcome, the fruit of these kind of false teachers and false prophets. And he says this. He says, these false teachers are springs without water, and they are mists driven by a storm. So they offer no nourishment, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They have no nourishment to offer people, while they claim to offer freedom, while they claim to offer life, a good life, what they really offer is slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to your flesh. They really offer death. This is serious stuff. These people are everywhere. And their novel theology sells books, makes headlines in the church. They sell out conferences. But we have to be aware, we have to test. We can't just accept everything that comes our way, the new and the greatest. We have to examine it closely, and we have to accept it if it's good and reject it if it's bad. So we know these false teachers are out there, just like they were for John. We know that we have to test what they say, but what is the nature of this test of words? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. I'll read those for us. By this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. For John, and for the people he's dealing with, the test is a confessional test. What do they confess? Do they confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh? If so, then that spirit is from God. If not, then it's not. That's how we recognize them. It's a pretty simple test, really. John was dealing specifically with a particular heresy in the church. This was a group that denied incarnation in a way, and kind of their traditional name is, they're called Docetists, and it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which really means to they seem or to appear. They said Jesus only seemed to be God. He seemed to be human. He only appeared to be in the flesh or human, but he wasn't fully in the flesh or fully human. He only appeared to be so. That's what they were teaching. This is something that, the problem with that is, that's something that John directly contradicted. John 1:14, right at the beginning of his gospel, and the Word became flesh. Done. We don't have to say anymore. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This confession points to what type of spirit is behind it. Well, so what? If someone confesses this, does that mean that they believe in their heart? Is this confession a good litmus test of the state of someone's heart? So another way to ask that, are there people who could confess this and at the same time not be believers? Not in their heart. They aren't really Christians, even though they can confess. They know the right thing to say. What is this saying about that? Well, I think this is kind of like a math teacher and addition. A math teacher and addition. You know, addition is something we learn when we're really young. It's like one of the first things we learn in regards to math, that if I take this and I take this and there's two, then one and one is two. And so it's one of the foundational things. If a math teacher can add, does that mean that they're a great math teacher? No. Not necessarily. But if they can't add, does that mean they're a bad math teacher? Probably so. You should be concerned if your child has a math teacher that doesn't know how to add. It probably means they're not good. At a minimum, someone who teaches math should know how to add numbers together. Just because someone thinks that Jesus came in the flesh doesn't mean that they believe in their heart that they are saved necessarily. At a minimum, someone who believes in Christ will also believe that he has come. That's kind of a minimum. You can't be a follower of Christ and deny the incarnation, deny that he has come. That's what this is saying. The incarnation, the fact that the Son of God has come in the flesh, that's elementary. That's as elementary as learning addition. It's just a minimum. It's what's required. If someone denies that this most basic of doctrines, that Christ has come in the flesh, then we can be assured that their allegiance is not to Jesus, it's to something or someone else. There are modern religions and heresies that deny the incarnation. Islam does. Islam denies the incarnation. Christian Science denies it. New Age movement, which has been becoming more popular in some ways, they deny the incarnation. There are others as well. But this opens up another possibility. There are a possibility that there are other confessional statements that we can have that are just as basic to the Christian faith as this one about the incarnation. There could be other confessional tests that we could use to test the spirits depending upon our circumstances. John was dealing with a group of people who denied this, that Jesus had come in the flesh. What do we have going on? What do we need to test? What confessional statements could we have for our day and age? For example, pastor authors like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, they're a part of the Emergent Church Movement. The Emergent Church Movement seeks to take Christianity and kind of wed it with postmodernism. And so what really ends up happening with that is truth isn't something that's fixed. Rob Bell describes it like a trampoline. It bends and it flows with the individual. And so what really determines what's true is my personal experience of God, and then the scriptures too. So it's like they tag on the scriptures at the end, so it sounds. But what really determines truth is just how I experience God and how I live my life. That's kind of what's true. It's subjective. It's fashioned by culture. What sort of confession could we produce to test the spirits here for this movement? What could we produce for someone who says that truth is created by the individual through their personal experience of God, as an example? Well, maybe verses about the authority of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the Scripture is over me. It corrects, it teaches, it reproves. Not me over Scripture, Scripture over me. Perhaps we could have that sort of verse for that confession. But what John is doing here is what the church, and that little test that we just did, that's what the church has always done. That's where these church councils, Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, Council of Orange, all these things came together because there was some odd theology that popped up. There was differences of agreement. Leaders got together. They prayed. They sought the scriptures. They sought God. And they said, nope, that's error. This is the truth. They wrote a creed, and they said, this is what the truth actually is. This is a heresy. This is wrong. We're not going to abide by that. That's what the councils were for. Sorting orthodoxy, which is right theology, from heterodoxy, which is false theology. And so what the Bible becomes for us is like this sift. My uncle came out to Colorado once, and he bought us a gold panning kit. We went panning for gold on... It was the side of the highway between Woodland Park and Caro Springs. There's like a little creek. And so I know we were kids. It was fun for us. We didn't find anything, just mud, dirt. But it was cool. But this is what the Bible is. It's like this sift. And we when you're panning for gold, you put the mud and the gravel and dirt in, and you begin to sluice it with water, and you shake and you shake, and stuff falls out. And if you do that enough times, if you're lucky, you see the little kind of specks of gold at the bottom of the pan. When more of the big chunks and the stuff that didn't matter had just been thrown out, you see the little chunks. And that's kind of what we do with Scripture. We're bombarded by mud and dirt and debris, and we don't quite know what to make of it sometimes. So we hold it up against the Word, and we start to sift it. We start to shake it. And the stuff that really is kind of just garbage, that really doesn't matter, just kind of falls out. And what's highlighted, if there's any at all in it, what's highlighted are little specks of gold. The stuff that's true and good and beautiful shines forth as the Scripture illuminates. So it is vitally important that you have time every day, not just to read the Bible, but to think about it, to reflect on it, to chew it. You see a dog gnaw on a bone. That's kind of how we should approach Scripture. I gnaw on it over and over. I work it, I work it, I work it. I chew on it. I don't ever seem to stop. I love it. I always have it by my side. That's this idea of chewing on the Word, gnawing on it like a dog. As John says here, any spirit that rejects the biblical witness of Christ, they're not from God. Instead, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. We talked a few weeks back about this Antichrist. I'll only make a few remarks of reminder. This is the spirit that is against God in the world. That there is a general spirit in the world of rebellion against God. It is the spirit that seeks to push aside the truth of God and lay up as an authority its own truth. It seeks to get rid of the knowledge of the truth which leads to life. The denial of the apostolic confession about Christ, the denial of this, according to John, it's not intellectual error, it's not some advanced theology. We kind of try to church up and flower up false doctrine or alternative doctrine. What John says it is this is the height of rebellion against God. When we hear something misspoken about Christ, it's not just a difference of opinion, it's evil. And so we reject it. So to summarize, the first test, the test of words, we take what these teachers say, we hold it up against the scriptures, and we see if there's any gold in it. If there's not, then we dump the pan out. The second test, it's a test of actions. Look at verse 4. It says, you are from God, little children. You are from God. From is an interesting word, because what it's really saying is that our origin, our source, is God. And a way that Scripture talks about that is we're born of God. We come from Him. He is the source of our life, our hope, our everything is God. So while these lies are from the spirit of the Antichrist, those who truly are followers of Christ, they are from God. It says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Praise God. Christians are from God. They are born of God. Therefore, they have nothing to fear. They have nothing to fear. They are from Him. So I'm talking to you who are in Christ, who are followers of Christ. You have overcome. You have nothing to fear because you have the victory. That's what overcome means. And you have overcome not because you are strong, not because you are smart, although I look out and I see many strong and smart people. You're not strong and smart or better than they. That's not why you've overcome. Your victory has absolutely nothing to do with you. That's a praise God. Because if I could do on my own, that's a pretty flimsy victory. You have victory because God is greater than the false spirit that inhabits them and inhabits the world. God is greater than the enemy, Satan. That is why we overcome. And that's why it is a solid victory. Because God has done it, not us. You win because of God's greatness. And we have to remember that. Because the tendency, at least for me, is when someone has wrong theology or wrong doctrine, is I sense pride. I sense it welling up inside of my heart. Oh, I'm better than they are. I know they don't. Whatever it is, my evil heart wells up with these things. We have to remember that the victory isn't mine, it's God's. I'm just the beneficiary of it. The only reason I know anything that I know that's true is because God has decided to have and lavish His grace on me. He has gifted us the ability to understand and to apply this word to our lives. But we also overcome because we still believe truth regarding Christ. We believe that He has come. We believe that He is the Son of God. We believe that He did die on the cross for our sin in our place because He loves us. We believe those things to be true. Again, only by His grace. But still we believe. And John 10:5 says this. Jesus is talking to His followers and He refers to them as sheep. And He says, a stranger, they will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. When I was in seminary, we had that same guy I mentioned earlier, Rob Bell, the emergent church pastor and writer. The seminary had him come speak about his new book. His book was making waves kind of in the evangelical world, and it's called Love Wins. And so he came and he presented on the book, and one of my professors did a Q&A, then students could text in questions they had for him. And then the next day, we sat in my theology class, and we were discussing what he said. And as a class, we decided that what he got really dangerously close to was a doctrine called universalism. It's a false doctrine. And it says that everyone in the end will be saved, regardless of what they say about Christ, regardless of their relationship to Christ. Everyone is saved. Love wins. And so we decided that's false in our theology class, so we rejected it, and then we moved on with our class. The church doesn't listen to the voice of strangers. We hear them speak, and it sounds odd. It sounds off. We don't follow that voice. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. False teachers are from the world. That's their origin. That's their source. Because of that, they speak as from the rebellious world, and the rebellious world listens to them. Listen more than just to hear. Listen is to hear and then to act based on what you hear. To listen, get in, and then I change how I live. I change my life. I change my behavior based off of what I just heard. What is the world listening to look like that these teachers are telling the world? Well, Paul talks about it. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4, in case you were wondering. Why do false teachers gain an influence? Why do people like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, and others gain such a large audience in a hearing? People, according to Paul, people who don't want to really listen to what the Word of God says, they really don't want the Bible, they surround themselves, they accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them exactly what they already want to hear. It says, to their own desires. They will surround themselves with people who will appeal to what they already desire. So if you want to believe in universalism, ask Rob Bell to come over and teach you. If you want to believe that your life is all about health, wealth, prosperity, that God's chief desire for you is to make you happy, then you can choose any number of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers who will tell you just that. False teachers are a judgment on the people who listen to them. They are a judgment. False teachers would not exist were it not for the acceptance of the world. And so they are a judgment. The church rejects them. The church rejects them. It's a stranger's voice. It's not of us. But the world accepts them gladly. They are a judgment on those who really just want their own desires taught. But the contrast to the world is verse 6. But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the test. This is the test that those who refuse what the apostles say, which is the Bible, that those who refuse it submit their lives, they refuse to submit their lives to what it teaches, they show that they are of the spirit of error. People show their depravity by how they respond to the word. But people who do respond, who do listen to the witness of the scriptures, maybe it looks a lot like repentance and brokenness for sin, that shows that those people, he says, are of the truth by how they listen, by what they obey. Do they obey their own selfish desires? Do they obey something else? Or do they obey this, the word? So the Bible becomes a tool, something that we confront. We confront ourselves with it. We confront the world with it. I had a mentor in college, and whenever he'd ask a question, I'd answer with scripture, and he'd say, "Where's that in the Bible?" And I'd say, it drove me crazy whenever he asked, because I never had a clue where it was in the Bible. I just knew it says it in there somewhere. But then he'd always quote 1 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, and I said it once before, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He'd always tell us, how can you teach someone if you don't know what this says? How can you reprove, which is to correct someone for error, or in a false doctrine, with Scripture if you don't know what the Scripture says or where to find it? Can you, if someone says something, can you point to it and say, there, and there, and I'd always say, no, I can't do that. How can you train someone in righteousness if you don't know and if you don't use this? Maybe it's your own opinions. It is incumbent on each of us when we sense error to use the Scriptures to correct, to point it out. It is the Scriptures that have the authority, not you and not me. None of us have any authority. It's these Scriptures that have the authority by the decision, by the decree, by the will of God. His Word has the authority. And so we use the Scriptures. We use them, not our thoughts, not our opinions. That way, if someone accepts what the Scripture says and they repent from sin and they grow, we know that it is because they are of the truth. We've used the Scriptures. They've listened to what they say. Therefore, they prove that they are of a spirit of the truth. If they reject what is so clearly presented in the Scriptures, if they say, I don't want anything to do with that, I don't care what it says, I'm going to go do this. If that's the heart when we present the Scriptures, then we know that that's the spirit of error that's at work. So there we have it. John was concerned. He was concerned with these false teachers who are pulling people out of the church with their error, claiming the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John's answer is to put the teachers to the test. Put them to the test. I'm up here. Put what I say to the test. If it matches the word, praise God. If it doesn't, reject it. Put Jim to the test when he steps up here. Is what we say true, or is it not? Is it what the apostles wrote in this book, or is it not? This has the authority. We don't want to live as unwise people, gobbling up everything that comes our way. Paul described it well in Ephesians 4. He said, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Be someone who speaks truth. Not just to the world, speak it to yourself. Confront yourself with this. Things that are true about Christ. Be someone that does that with your brothers and sisters here at this church. Be someone who always has a word of encouragement from the Scriptures on your tongue. Maybe that means I read some Scripture beforehand that's encouraging, and I go with this Scripture on my mind to tell people about it when I'm at church. And speak this to the world. And do this not in a spirit of condemnation or of thinking we're better or of pride, but he says, speak the truth, speak it in love. There are too many people out there peddling this counterfeit medication. Too many people. Stuff that will make them sick. So let's give them the real thing. The real. Let's pray. Father, what a sharp sword your word is. And how, as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we gnaw on it, how it just convicts us. And how it can convict us of our sin and at the same exact time just build us up is just amazing. But your word is truly a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. How delightful it is to keep your commandments, to walk in a way that pleases you, and how sad it is that there is a spirit at work in the world who tries to distort the way to life. We pray that we would be people that exhibit a spirit of truth, not of error, that we would be a people who cherish your word, who seek to hold up your word as beautiful and glorious, in a spirit not of pride, but of love. Love for the world, love for each other. Love that the Jesus that this book points to and reveals so marvelously. Pray that we would be people love one another through how we handle and speak about and meditate on the Word. Help us to have a spirit of discernment about false doctrine, false teachers, false teaching that's out there. Pray that you would help us to understand what's of your truth and what's of the Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.